if you're reading his book. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. Mortimer Adler wrote a book that was designed to help people learn how to efficiently read a book, to get the most out of reading a book, not just simply learning how to read. To some extent, what I'm going to do this evening runs along the same lines, and that is to preach about the proper way to listen to a sermon. You're already doing that. The question, though, is it efficient? Are we properly listening to the sermons? In a year's time, on average, there's going to be about 104 sermons that get preached in this pulpit, and I'll preach the majority of them, but there'll be a number of others who will preach either on a regular basis as one of the member speakers or in my absence. Assuming that each of us probably is going to miss occasionally for sickness or perhaps for travel, what did you get out of the 90-plus sermons that very likely you heard from this pulpit this year? When you look back over the year, what did you find useful about all of the sermons that you heard? There's a phenomenon that I think is unfortunate. I'm going to just simply refer to it as the stuck saint. And by that I mean the Christian who keeps hearing the truth taught, but stops growing spiritually at some point. And so year after year, this Christian hears the Word of God, but it never seems to take. And by that I simply mean he has the same character weaknesses today that he had a year ago. He's really on the same spiritual plane or level of spiritual maturity that he was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. What's happened is they're always learning, these stuck saints, but they're really never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You may recognize Paul's phraseology there in 2 Timothy. The stuck saint sits through a lot of sermons, but they're really not very useful to him. And so, once again, I ask you the question. Of the sermons that you have listened to just in the last year, year of 2011, we're at the end of this year, this is the last Sunday of the year, what did you get out of them? What progress were you able to make from those sermons? This evening what I'd like to do is similar to what Mortimer Adler accomplished in How to Read a Book. I want to talk about the proper way to listen to sermons. And my real goal is to maximize the benefit of studying the Word of God. I know what some of you are thinking. You may be thinking, well, they weren't very useful to me because there wasn't much in those sermons to begin with. You can't get much out of an empty bucket. Well, I'll grant you that. And the truth of the matter is, the preacher has the responsibility to present the Word of God accurately, foremost. He needs to be diligent in his studies so that he can convey the actual message that's being revealed in the Scriptures to those who are listening. And he needs to do that in a clear fashion so that what he's trying to communicate is understandable. And he needs to do it in a way so that its application, the application of the truth being communicated, its application to everyday life is unmistakable. You need to know what it's saying, and you need to know what it means for your life. How are you going to apply it? Not just in context of, well, that's what I understand here in the assembly, but what are you going to do with it tomorrow and the next day and during the days of the week? Gospel preaching needs to, furthermore, be relevant to the needs of the hearers. I understand sometimes we talk about things that may not seem intimately practical at the moment. Sometimes they're foundational matters upon which we build other things. At some point, though, there needs to be relevance to the teaching that's done, to the preaching. Look at the practicality of Jesus' teaching, particularly in such passages as, say, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, or his criticisms of the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. Think of how relevant and practical his teaching is in Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, and, of course, the two parables about the sheep and the coin. I want you to turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, however. Because granting that the preacher has a responsibility in the presentation of the Word to present sermons that are accurate, clear, relevant, practical. The fact of the matter is, even good sermons can end up being unprofitable if individuals do not listen to them properly. And so I want you to take a look, just for illustration purposes, at the beginning of chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're jumping right into the middle of the second major warning of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to act with faith and not to be like the Old Testament Israelites who, coming out of Egypt, did not act with faith, and so they died in the wilderness. And so he concludes chapter 3 by saying, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I've always liked the illustration of verses 1 and 2 because it talks about the Word of God in a way that seems rather unusual to me. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now it's interesting, first of all, that the writer of Hebrews refers to what was preached to the Old Testament Israelites as gospel. But the word gospel just means good news. And of course they had heard the good news of God's promise, His promise of land and seed and nation, those kinds of things. The rest of the promised land is particularly under consideration here. And so they had had the gospel preached to them. But the text says, and I'm particularly looking at the New King James Version. I understand that in some other versions, the text reads a little bit differently, and the point may not be quite as clear. He says, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So in order for the word to be profitable, it had to be mixed with faith in the people who heard it. You know what the Hebrew writer said? He said the word was unprofitable for these people. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, Paul said the gospel is God's power to salvation. The problem is not with the gospel. The gospel has the power to save individuals, has the power to change lives, to transform our characters. But it depends upon a certain reaction on our part. The word needs to be mixed with faith on our part, or frankly, it becomes unprofitable. Now, the whole point of this illustration is to suggest to you that even if all the sermons that I preach from this pulpit are hermeneutical masterpieces, and they are, if listeners do not hear properly, if they're not listening properly, even that wonderful preaching can be unprofitable to them. That's what I'm trying to get you to see from Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 2. And so let's talk a little bit this evening about listening properly. I'm going to say some things. I'm going to preach a sermon that's a little different than what I typically preach. I tend to try to stay in the text, but this evening I'm preaching to set a foundation for the year 2012. If the Lord permits all of us to live, I will hope to be able to preach to you another 90 plus times in the coming year. What do you need to do to get the most out of the times that we come together when I preach or some of the other preach, the elders preach or some of the deacons preach or other members preach? And one of the things that we need to do, first of all, is we need to be physically prepared to concentrate on the task at hand. I know this seems obvious, but brethren, it's not obvious to everyone, apparently. Sometimes people just don't get adequate rest the day before. It is freely granted, I freely grant, that sometimes work schedules, sick children, if you've been up all night with a sick child, you are less than your best the next day. And that's just granted. And there are other unavoidable commitments that sometimes make it difficult to be as rested as we would like to be when we come to services. I understand that. The fact of the matter is, it's also recognized, I think it should be, that some of us are taking medications, and those medications sometimes have the side effect of making one drowsy. And so try as you might, You're on a medication, you come here, and as soon as you get settled, and particularly if the building's a little bit warm and the preaching is not as scintillating as it normally is, then you may find yourselves drowsing or being a little bit, having a difficult time concentrating on what's being said. And I'm not talking about those kind of circumstances. I understand some of that's unavoidable. Let me tell you what I am talking about. I'm talking about Christians who deliberately stay up all night Saturday night for recreational purposes. They've got sleepovers, or they're going to watch movies all night, or they're going to go do all kinds of things all night, and then drag into services on Sunday morning looking like zombies woken from the dead. And then they're doing this kind of number in the pews. Now, I'll be honest with you, we don't have very much of that here, but I've seen it here, and I've seen it in other places. And it's not very flattering, either for the Christian, and it certainly says something about one's attitude toward the importance of what goes on here. Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm. The entire psalm is dedicated to the praise of God's Word. In fact, we're going to look at several passages in there, but I want you to look at a couple and see if those words fit this image. For instance, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your law, Lord, but I've got so many other things that I'm more interested in doing that I can't make sure that when I come here on Sunday morning, I'm ready to focus on what's being taught. And for that matter, on the worship, as we'll talk a little bit later on. I opened my mouth and panted." Now, that one does seem to be related. "I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments." Those verses, selected at somewhat randomly from Psalm 119, both talk about the attitude toward God's Word. But what is the conclusion that we ought to draw about the person who is so busy doing other things and so interested in recreation that they can't adequately prepare themselves to be ready to worship and listen to what's being taught on Sunday morning? And I'll tell you what, if you look like this guy, you're not going to get much out of the sermon, whether it's a hermeneutical masterpiece or not. The Christian who comes to the worship assembly completely wiped out because he filled the night before with recreation doesn't disrespect the preacher. Not primarily. He shows his lack of estimation for the activities that are done in that assembly. He shows a lack of appreciation for what's going on, for the teaching that's being done, for the value of the Word of God. Same is true for Sunday evening. Sometimes Christians go, you know, you got that afternoon section there between morning assembly and evening assembly, and Christians go out and they'll just play hard, they're going 100 miles an hour, and by the time they come back to services Sunday evening, they're just waxed. And so they're struggling to get through services. And the same point can be made about that as was just made. Well, another thing that we need to do is we need to remove distractions. If we're going to listen properly to teaching, effectively make sermons useful, we need to remove distractions. Driving while talking on a cell phone or texting is a major cause of accidents. All of you are aware of that. It's really become a major concern across our country, I suppose in other places as well. There was a study done in recent times at the University of North Texas Health Science Center, and they came to the conclusion, the result of this study, that texting while driving was responsible for over 16,000 traffic fatalities in the years 2001 to 2007. The results of their study were published in the LA Times originally, and there were some interesting factoids in that article. Here are just a few of them. The percentage of all traffic deaths that were caused by distracted driving rose in 1999 at 11% to 16% in 2008. Of all traffic deaths, 16% of them are because somebody's got their eyes glued to a cell phone. They're texting or talking on the phone. Distracted driving crashes are more common in urban areas. That makes good sense, I guess. Overall, 40% of all crashes happened in urban areas in 2008, up from 33% a decade earlier. you're driving in areas where there's a lot more traffic and it's going different directions. You're not on a freeway, and so you need to focus more in those areas. Well, people are busy talking on their phones and texting. Only 1/3 of Americans had a cell phone in 1999. I wasn't in that third, I don't believe. By 2008, 91% of Americans. That was 2008. I hate doing math in the pulpit. That's 3 years ago, right? 3 years ago, it was 91%. I'll bet it's closer to 100% now. The average monthly volume of text messages in 2002 was 1 million. Average monthly volume of text messages. In 2008, every month it was 110 million, 109 million of them by teenagers. From 1 million in 2002 to 110 million in 2008. So what's happening is we are just being run over by this problem of people who won't pay attention while they're driving. And it's killing people. Just sometimes, just for the pure fun of it, just count how many people, pay attention to your driving, but count how many people are actually talking on the phone when you're driving past them or just on your trip to work or whatever. It'll amaze you. Don't count the ones that are doing their makeup, their hair, reading newspapers and other things. Just the texters, just the cell phone folks. Incidentally, as of September 20th in Huntsville, it is against the law to text while you're driving, just for your information's sake. Now, here's my point. Certainly, driving requires a certain amount of focus on the task at hand. You can't do it well. You can end up dead if you don't. True worship. Because of the very nature of worship, worship is not just ritual. It's not just activity. It's not just motion. Worship is ritual that involves the heart and gives reverence, devotion to God through the means of obedience. True worship requires the participation of our mind. You cannot go on autopilot. You can't be thinking about all kinds of other things and worship well. To participate in the teaching of God's Word also requires the participation of our minds. You can't listen to sermons well. If your mind's off 100 miles away, you're mentally constructing a grocery list or deciding what you need to do for the next week or planning out your next vacation or whatever it is that sometimes people do when they're in another universe, mentally speaking. What we need to do is remove distractions and focus on what we're doing here. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's not a real big problem here, but I think it bears some mention. When you listen to sermons, do you give your complete attention to the things being said? Let me repeat that in case you weren't listening. When you listen to sermons, do you give your complete attention to the things being said? There are mothers in this assembly who are going, "What? Really?" When you're wrestling with two or three little kids, it's very difficult to give your complete undivided attention to anybody, regardless of whether he's preaching a hermeneutical masterpiece or not. Kudos to all the mothers who wrestle with their children and at the same time try to at least focus to some extent on what's being said, what's being taught. Kudos to the fathers who help out with the children so that mom can get something out of the worship service besides an aerobic workout. Well, another thing that would be helpful in trying to get as much out of sermons as possible to make our sermons useful, and that is to listen with the proper attitude. Now, what I mean by that is we need to avoid the itching ears syndrome. The reading this evening, which we didn't have, would have been from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Well, we'll go back to verse 14 and reading on through chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's read that now. The text that I want to look at is in the midst of that reading. Beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. The text says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's unfortunate, the chapter division here, because Paul goes right in to talk about how the word, which is adequate for these things, needs to be employed for those things. He says, I charge you, speaking to Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. It's good for these things, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sometimes the reason that people don't get too much out of the sermons is as soon as they hear something they don't like or they don't want to hear that they don't agree with perhaps, their ears get turned off. They have the itching ears syndrome. They really only want to hear what they like to hear, what they want to hear. And that's what preachers are encouraged to teach. And there are preachers who will do that, frankly. But Paul didn't encourage Timothy to do that. We need to listen with the recognition of the value of God's Word. And it would be good for us to turn to Psalm 119 now. And I want you to look, if you would, at verse 105. Psalm 119, and we're going to look at verse 105. We'll look at another verse here in just a moment also. In verse 105, the psalmist says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I made the observation recently, or relatively recently, that back in April when the tornado came through, all of us, practically speaking, those who live in this area anyway, if you're living in Madison County at least, you were without electricity, at least for a while. You may have had a generator, but if you were relying on the Huntsville utilities for your power, you're out of luck. And so what happened was we were struggling to provide lights for ourselves after dark. You couldn't just flip a switch and your house is illuminated and you can see everything. What we began to realize is how important light is, how wonderful the blessing is to be able to just provide that light so easily and quickly with the flip of a switch. What the psalmist says is God's Word serves as that lamp. It illuminates my path so that I can see where I need to go. Back in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said that Scripture has definitive purposes. It is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof or rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the aim, the purpose of these things is to thoroughly equip the man of God for any and every good work that God would have him do. In order to listen with the proper attitude, what we need to do is we need to develop the attitude that the Word of God has good things for us. In Psalm 119, again, verse 103, the psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Turn, if you will, now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes, after having spoken of the Word of God that had been preached to these Christians to whom he was writing at the end of chapter 3, or 1 rather, he says that in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." What we need to do is develop the attitude that the Word of God has good things to say to me, that it is a sweetness that makes my life better. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to, well, I'm sure many of you have, to chew out honeycomb, to just eat the comb and chew it and to taste that sweet honey as it comes out of the comb. The psalmist says that's what studying God's Word is like. It's that sweetness when you come to see some truth that has practical application in your life. that solves a problem that you've been struggling with, that gives you some sort of guidance in some sort of troublesome times. And so we need to, in our listening properly, to listen with the proper attitude. Well, then, and then finally, my last point, is to listen with the proper motivation. I really believe that there are some folks, I think it's a fairly small minority, but there are some folks who listen to sermons for the purpose of criticizing or finding fault. If the preacher mistakenly says Moses instead of Noah when he's talking about the flood, it's a red letter day. Because you can rush back to the lobby at the end of the sermon and say, "Do you realize that you said Moses when you were talking about Noah?" That always thrills me to get those kind of corrections. Because I can surely improve for the next sermon. Or the person who sits through an entire sermon, what they got out of the sermon was that there was a misspelled word on the chart. Is that what we're looking for when we listen to sermons? Well, hopefully that's not your situation, that's not your case. But I'll tell you what, there are families where they have the preacher for lunch every Sunday. The family just basically eats him alive over the lunch table. I know of families where I was the subject of those kinds of things. I could see the change in the children. What the parents teach the children in those situations is to disregard the truth that's being taught by the preacher. And I'll tell you, if you're a parent, all you're doing is shooting yourself in the foot. Because you're teaching your child to just basically not seriously listen to anything that's coming out of God's Word. That can't be good. Either for your family or for your child. We ought to be listening to every sermon with the purpose of determining how the teaching can make me be a better disciple. That's a key point. If you want to make the sermons of 2012 more useful, maybe even so than those of 2011, you don't control the material that gets presented. That's my bailiwick for the most part, and I'll do the best job I can. But the fact of the matter is, if you'll come here with the intention, the motivation of saying, what can I get out of this that'll make me a better Christian, that'll make me a better disciple, I guarantee you, you'll go home enriched. In most cases. Not because the sermons are so good, but because that attitude will find the treasures that are in God's Word. A good sermon, in my opinion, and this is the way I feel when I go to other places, to gospel meetings perhaps, and I listen to other preachers. A good sermon is one that makes me want to do better. It doesn't necessarily mean that I feel like I'm a horrible person. It just encourages me to rise to greater heights as a Christian, to know that I can improve myself and become more like God's Son. A good sermon is one that pushes me that direction, hopefully in a way that doesn't antagonize. A good sermon is one that sends me in the right direction. Good sermons ought to contain information, they ought to have motivation, but they ought to tell you what you need to do. And I understand different sermons emphasize different aspects of those goals, those purposes, but ultimately all sermons ought to both educate and motivate. And in the motivation, they ought to tell you where you need to be going. What do you need to do with the information that you're getting? A good friend of mine one time, I'd spoken at a youth lectureship and I'd just gotten done. I went back to the lobby. It's a lobby the size of a city block, this church building. And I'm standing in the middle of this lobby all by myself. And he comes out of the auditorium and he says, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" Those are never good words. He says, "You know, when you go to the restaurant, you know there's a lot of stuff going on in the kitchen. They're preparing things, and it's wonderful when all that comes out, but you really don't want to look at the kitchen. In fact, sometimes that can turn off your appetite, looking at the kitchen." And what he was referring to is that in my sermons, particularly in my slides, a lot of times I'll put up there the course of study, the objectives, what we're trying to accomplish. And I will tell you a lot of times what it is that I want to try to accomplish in the sermon. And his view was that that was a look into the kitchen. And that really people don't need that. They don't want that. He wasn't saying you shouldn't have that, but you don't need to tell people that. I really love this man. He's a good preacher, but I respectfully disagree with him on this. I want you to know exactly what I want to accomplish. Now, I may not get it done, but I want you to know where we're going. And then you can be looking into the materials or at the materials that we're presenting, that we're talking about, with that particular goal or goals in mind. I think that's a good thing, to be honest with you. Let me conclude this evening by saying I'm not letting the preacher off the hook. I'm not saying that it doesn't make any difference what job the preacher is. It's all your responsibility. But the quality of the sermons preached is only part of the equation. You can have some of the best preaching, and it may not turn out to be very useful to you if you're not listening properly, if it's not mixed with faith, to borrow the language of the Hebrew writer in chapter 4. The way that people listen to sermons will also determine how much good they derive from them. Can I offer you two or three practical suggestions as we kind of close out our thinking this evening? First of all, and I'm bad about this, I really don't like doing this, but I know its value, and that is taking notes during sermons. I know some of you do that already. I've seen some of your notebooks. Some of you have asked for information's sake if I could give you an outline or provide slide copies for you so that you could fill in notes that you were unable to go when I'm preaching 120 miles an hour. But if you'll take notes during sermons, besides encouraging an analytical approach to the teaching. In other words, you can't write down what it is I'm saying unless you understand it, and you can put the parts together, you can determine how the parts fit together. In order to outline the sermon, you have to at least intuitively understand what the organization of the sermon is. That may be harder in some sermons than others. But the fact of the matter is, if you take notes, it will encourage an analytical approach to the teaching that you're receiving. And you're also going to then be receiving the same message through multiple stimuli or senses, and that reinforces the message exponentially. You're, in some cases, seeing it, hearing it, and writing it. And the more ways that that gets into your brain, the more it sticks with you. How many of you remember what I preached in June? I couldn't even tell you what I preached in June right off the hat. Right off the top of my head, I've got records, I can tell you, I can look it up. You know what? I'll bet most people can't remember what I talked about in November. That's just last month. And I'm not suggesting that you're at fault or that they were bad sermons. Certainly not that they were bad sermons. They were hermeneutical masterpieces. What I am saying is that it's just common for us not to remember all of those sermons. If you take notes, you can go back and review the things that were preached in June, in November, in July, October, or whenever, depending on how far back you want to go. So first, take notes during sermons. Secondly, in every sermon, answer these questions, and there are probably others. I'm just going to quickly give you a couple or three questions. First of all, what were the major points of the sermon? If when you go home and over the lunch table, you're having the preacher for lunch, and you don't know what my sermon was about, then one of two things is true, or maybe both. It may be that it was a lousy sermon. It was one of those non-masterpieces. Or it may be that you didn't listen carefully. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't know what the sermon was about, if you can't say what the major points were, then I didn't communicate very well to you. So question one, what were the major points of the sermon? And here's the more important question. What can I take home from this sermon? Sermons need to include both education and motivation. In the motivation section, there needs to be some idea of what it is you should do with this information. When you leave tonight, what will you do with this sermon? What are you going to take home? What's going to change in your life as a result of what we've talked about tonight? Is there anything you can do that will make the sermons of 2012 more useful to you? If there's nothing, then once again, I failed. Wasn't a very good sermon. Or maybe you didn't listen properly. But that's a question you ought to ask. What can I take home from the sermon? If you'll allow me to engage in just a little bit of an aside and not a criticism, because this is gonna step on some shoes here. Sometimes people come back to the lobby after the assembly and they'll say, "Man, I really enjoyed that sermon." And there's a part of me that just is dying to say, "What do you mean? What do you mean you enjoyed that sermon? Do you mean that it had a funny illustration and you liked that? Do you mean that it was a short sermon and you liked that? What about the sermon was it that you enjoyed?" You know what I would love to hear people say? What I would like to think they mean is, that sermon pushed me, motivated me, stirred me up, educated me, informed me. When I go to a gospel meeting and I listen to some other preacher, the sermons that I enjoy are the ones that challenge me. And frankly, I try to challenge you with whatever skill I have. What do you take home from the sermon when you enjoy the sermon? What's the action step that's encouraged in the sermon? Well, let me close this evening by asking these questions. What have you gotten out of the sermons that you've heard in 2011? It occurred to me on the way to services tonight, I could have had a great chart. Stuck saints. I could have had a picture of a Christian sinking in quicksand. He's not going anywhere. He's stuck. Where are you, spiritually speaking? Are you growing? You feel like you're more mature because you have a better understanding of the Scriptures? You feel like you can find things better? You feel more in tune with what's being said? You can find things in the Scriptures better? You have a better understanding? You feel closer to God? Your prayer life is better? Is that what's happened to you over 2011? Or are you in quicksand? And then more importantly, will you get more or less out of the sermons you hear in 2012? Obviously, if the Lord allows us that time, if He grants us the opportunity to spend time together and to study God's Word together, will you get more out of 2012? Well, I hope if you'll put into practice some of the things that we talked about, and this is not all inclusive, you can probably think of some other things, and I would encourage you to do that. But I think these things will help you. The invitation song is, "It Won't Be Very Long." The sermon this evening is really a foundation sermon, as I suggested earlier. It's designed to kind of set the foundation for what we want to try to accomplish in 2012. But the fact of the matter is, we don't even know that we're going to have a 2012. The Mayans may have gotten it wrong. It may not be 2012, it may be 2011. Are you prepared? If the roll is called up yonder, if the Lord seeks His own, the judgment day comes, are you ready for that day? If you're a Christian and you just feel like you're stuck, I hope tonight I've motivated you in some small way to work harder to grow spiritually so that you can draw closer to God. If there's something in your life that's amiss, and you feel like the prayers of the congregation would be helpful to you, come forward during the invitation song. We'll pray with you. But if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not followed these steps so that you can be described as a New Testament Christian, then by all means, don't let the year close in an unsaved state. And so we encourage you to obey the gospel this evening as we stand and sing to invite you.